We will not have a musical portion to our services this morning. Tammy's on the DL, and so pray for her to get better. We will, though, have a moment of silent prayer. It will afford you the opportunity to use rebound if necessary. And then I'll also present an offertory mention in our prayer as we begin our services today. So with these things in mind, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank You for the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to do this. So we thank You for allowing us to gather here in this place. We thank You for the provisions that keep it going. We thank You for the grace that allows this. And we thank You for all of the things You do to provide for us. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. I asked Mark about 5 minutes ago, I said, "Hey, buddy, did you bring your harmonica today?" And apparently it takes around with him everywhere he goes. So thanks, Mark. I appreciate that. Maybe you should do that more often. You can work your way through the hymnal. Well, here's where we are. We're on page 485 of document 49. And what I want to do is to go back and review a little bit of our summary. By the way, Dan and Weldon are out of town. Okay, they're stuck in Houston. They're listening to me right now, are they? You're listening to me. I'm getting sign language in the back room. So here's what I'm trying to tell you, is that I printed out documents for today's class. It'll be second session before we get to this. And so I failed to put it on the little shelf back there. So we've got Tom distributing this. Now, Tom doesn't work very fast, so this will take a few minutes. But Tom wants to make sure he does it right, because if not, he'll be on the clipboard committee. Okay, back to what I was trying to communicate. I want to take a little bit of time to go through the summary. We're in a summary on that page. And there's just a few things that need to be said in order to be in our context. So let's do that. First of all, I want you to look at this diagram here. It's one with which you're very familiar. It's the Grace Apparatus for Perception, Operation Z. Won't go through it, but you are familiar with that. We've seen it 1,000 times. And it's the concept that is communicated to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 on how you learn the Word of God. It is not a haphazard process. You don't come in and just decide to plop down and try to pay attention for 2 hours. It has to be under the power of the Holy Spirit. And you accomplish that by confession alone to God alone. And this activates the system. There's, I think, a problem in our country that people do not know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It seems to be a common problem from reports I get from these evangelists that go hither and yon. And so people plop down and they don't pay any attention to confessing their sins, I guess because they feel they don't have any. But if they drove anywhere on the way to wherever they are, then they probably railed at somebody on the way. And there's always the problem of reading the morning newspaper, and there's an awful lot of things in there to get you screaming. So the grace apparatus for perception is activated by confession alone to God alone. And that gives the Holy Spirit the opportunity to communicate doctrine to you. You can accept the information that is taught or not. And if you do, he moves it to the cardia. It's long-term memory. It's epinosis, which means knowledge of the Word of God above and beyond human perspicacity. And so this is the system we use. So with that in mind, this believer that we're noting in James 1:26, let's read that. If any fearful person holds the subjective opinion that he is religiously devout and yet does not bridle his own tongue with application of resident doctrine, but deceives his own cardia, this man's devout production is worthless. And so we have this concept here. We have objectivity toward the communication of the Word of God. I can back that up, and you can see objectivity is required here under the concept of gap, the grace apparatus for perceiving the Word of God. Objectivity toward the communication of the Word. They have, secondly, the concentration on the content of the doctrine that's taught under academic understanding. And then we have positive volition of what is taught. It moves over to the cardia's epinosis. And finally, application to life and circumstances. You're spinning your wheels, not getting much done if you come to Bible class and learn the information but refuse to apply it. This advanced analysis is the spiritual growth process. It's always a process. It takes time, and it is a system that has to be honored. Gary Watson asked me to insert alliteration into this diagram because when it's printed out, he can hand it out to his prisoners. And if they're just learning this particular doctrine, the alliteration will possibly help them to remember the process. You have communication by the teacher, capture of the information under academic understanding, comprehension, positive response to what is taught. That's over in the cardia. And finally, comply. That is what is learned and applied toward life and circumstances. So you can see that's a process, and every time you assemble at a Bible class, what you are actually doing is adding to your inventory. So failure to learn the Word of God from a qualified pastor, that results in scar tissue on the soul. Skip a number of Bible classes and continue to live in the devil's world in which you have no option. And therefore, you begin to degenerate in your inventory. You begin to reacquire concepts from the devil's world. It is normal and natural to do that because that's our environment. And so scar tissue can build up. Erroneous ideas and principles can be refacilitated in the soul. And this opens up a vacuum in the soul so that truth is ignored in favor of doctrines from demons. And that's mentioned by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He writes that the Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit, explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines from demons. It's interesting to note that a lot of people do not understand the angelic conflict, although saved and although attending classes regularly. Satan may be mentioned, but what needs to be understood is the entire construction of his system that is designed to confuse believers, keep them stupid, and if they are advancing, to somehow distract them. So when a believer's soul is the victim of deceit, it inevitably leads him into the throes of reversionism, and that is manifested by the emotional revolt of the soul. We have eight stages of the process of reversionism. You can peruse that if you wish. You should be familiar with it. Let's note a passage that addresses this, 2 Peter 2, verses 17 through 19. We took a look at this passage as time caught us on Thursday evening. It reads this way, "These," meaning false teachers, "are springs without water." In other words, you can have a spring, but it's run dry. And if it's run dry, it therefore has no sustenance for someone who arrives there and tries to drink. There's nothing to drink. And so springs without water are those that teach with no reference to the Word of God. Driven by a storm, these itinerants that move around like a squall line and bring a storm of false doctrine to the benighted, there's a lot of that going on, for whom the black darkness, that's of the soul due to negative volition of truth, therefore has been reserved for this reason, these are the reversionists, constantly preach eloquently and bombastically with great swelling words. And so when that happens, you've got mataiates. This is a problem in the soul. When you're negative, that means a vacuum occurs and you suck in erroneous ideas. The soul never goes into neutral. It's always drawing in information, either from the mentality of the individual or external elements that provide information or observation that influence the individual. And so mataiates is a word that actually can be translated a vacuum in the soul. So if you're not pulling in the Word of God, you're pulling in cosmic ideas. That's the idea, and that's also found in Ephesians 4, by the way. So you have mataiates. That is the word vanity in your New American Standard. They keep on enticing by appealing to lascivious desires, though scarcely escape these things because they are in error. And finally, promising them freedom when they themselves are in the permanent status of slavery to corruption. That would be the sin nature. The sin nature corrupts the soul. And when you look at corruption, there are many applications to that, many definitions of it. It can just be erroneous thoughts and ideas, but also you can have a corrupt soul and be moving toward evil, if not already there. So by whom anyone is defeated, by the same source he has also been enslaved. So a person can be enslaved and walk around freely. If you're walking around freely, therefore you're free to take in all the information you want from many sources. Now, we have it today. I'm not really aware of this personally. I have people tell me about it, but there's a series that's on, I think, HBO called Game of Thrones. I don't know if any of you here have watched this. I haven't, because it looked like it was medieval to me, and I don't care for that period of history. So I haven't taken a look at it. But what I perceive from people telling me is it pretty much is a documentary on present-day America. So I don't know beyond that. But the conversation I've had leads me to think that. So that puts a lot of people in this country in the midst of 2 Peter 2, verses 17 through 19. So these passages are graphically illustrated in a way that is well known to dog lovers. And I mentioned poor old Sam. Samson is Shannon and Chris's dog, also belonging to Ryan and Andy. And the dog doesn't understand the sophisticated nature of haute cuisine, and therefore he recycles his food. You see this actually as a biblical concept in 2 Peter 2:22. It has happened to them, meaning the reversionistic, and keeps on doing so according to the true proverb, noted from Proverbs 26:11, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallow in the mire. And so that's an illustration of how people can be positive to the Word of God, for whatever the reason, get distracted from it. Distraction leads to taking in erroneous ideas, and then ultimately you're back to wallowing in the mire in which you wallowed before you were saved. So let's resume now at point 7. In a given society, historical downtrends are detected when its body of believers loses interest in serious Bible study, and through emotional revolt, they enter into reversionism. Now, this is something that is available for anyone who wants it. All you have to do is reject the Word of God, decide not to attend Bible class, decide not to pay attention when you're here, decide not to catch up through electronic contrivances, and therefore there's an erosion of thought. And so in the same way, historical downtrends are detected in a society when unbelievers abandon laws of divine establishment. And this is beginning to get momentum in our country. Laws of divine establishment hold a free society together. And if these are ignored, or if they're somehow altered in certain ways, then the loss of stability in society begins to occur. And now we're seeing that go on in our country. I don't know about you, but when I first began to understand our system of government, and I turned 21 and could vote, then I started paying attention about who we were electing. And over the course of my years of voting, which began in 1964, I think if my memory serves me, we were going to vote for Jack Kennedy or Barry Goldwater. And so me, I was one of the six states that voted for Goldwater. And I thought he was the guy that needed to be president. But then Jack Kennedy got to be president. And I wondered what had happened to the country when he got a hold of the place. And then I learned as years passed that he wasn't all that bad by comparison to what we see in the years to come. So nevertheless, over the course of all of these years of voting, the only guy that I ever voted for that won has been that guy named Ronald Reagan. So as I went through the process of entering into the political arena, as far as paying attention to what was going on, I began to see that there was a erosion of thought that was occurring in the country, and the erosion of thought in the souls of the people is what decides who is in authority over the lot of us. And so the erosion of thought is what gives us the people who run the show. Now that erosion of thought is in every category of human function. It can be in politics about who has public office, but it can also be in business. It also can be in sports. It also can be in pulpits. It also can be in other organizations. There's a loss of thought. When I was a little boy, my parents bought 78 RPM records. On each side, there was one song. And they bought records that were performed by Glenn Miller and Benny Goodman and Artie Shaw and people of this nature, and it was called big band music. And I would listen to these songs, and they had lyrics to them that told stories, and there were no naughty words. That was not allowed then. And so you could listen to this music and appreciate it. As time has passed, the vocabulary has, let's say, gone downhill a bit, so that the lyrics of songs sometimes have to be managed by parents so that children are not introduced to just raw filth, which oftentimes is a part of the lyrical message. The music's not any good, and therefore the structure of it seems to be lacking. Music is supposed to be composed. You have a composition, and then you insert lyrics to that. And when the lyrics are not very good, it's obvious that the music's going to match that. So I know that some of you here who are much, much younger than I have therefore tuned into some of the modern music, and you like it just fine, and that's your business. I'm not upset about that. I'm just saying that think about the content of the lyrical message as well as the structure of the music. And so the bottom line is that as we go through our study, you need to keep in mind that there's a foundation in a client nation that's structured on establishment viewpoint or biblical theological principles that people subscribe to. That's what made us free. That's what made us a wonderful country, the greatest in the history of the world. There is no doubt about this. But now what happens when there's a loss of thought over the period of 241 years? Can you therefore equate the thought process in the beginning with the thought process now, and then come to the conclusion there's been a loss of thought and an erosion of the, let's say, the behavior patterns of the people involved, meaning the citizens of this country? And why is it everyone's railing and screaming at each other today? Coming unwound, destroying things in the process. And nothing seems to be on the minds of those in authority to do anything about it. It seems to be okay. And if anybody complains about that, then they're some kind of Nazi. I never really understood what a Nazi was. Was that a political party? I don't know. I was too young in World War II to grasp that. But I think the Nazis, or whatever a Nazi was from Germany. And we didn't like Germany and went to war against Germany and we defeated Germany. And I thought at that time we were through with the Nazis, but apparently not. So in the same way, historical downtrends are detected in a society when unbelievers abandon laws of the divine establishment in favor of hedonism, the doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the sole and chief good in life. And when one's pleasure or happiness is denied or criticized by latent cultural standards, the rabble is roused and chaos erupts in defense of the professed new normal. I'm horrified at that term, the new normal. In other words, as we change the standards and something new is normal, then that's not a good sign, not in our environment. So a moralist society systematically diminishes the societal standards that support the laws of divine establishment. Now, progressive ideologies are not shy to unbridle their own tongues in their campaign to reverse the cultural standards which provide them the freedom to stoke rebellion. So we have freedom, and people use that freedom now to stoke rebellion. Rebellion is where unlawful acts occur in society by a group of people rather than just an individual. And so when groups of people are organized and then turned loose and then receive credentials from those in power, then we've got a problem. And you can only evaluate this as stoking rebellion. Now, the vacuousness of the anointed one's souls is evidence of the brain drain imposed by the dark side's campaign. The dark side has a campaign against a client nation. So we can go to the root cause of all of this, and it has to do with the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict rages. It has raged since Eden. It will rage until Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, and it will not be done then. But we will move into a millennial kingdom, and we will have happiness and prosperity for an entire 1,000-year period. And then Lucifer will be unleashed, and he'll try once again, but he will be defeated, and then we will have the whole kit and caboodle called the universe. It'll be done away with in a yakto second. Then we'll start over. Start over only with those who have decided to line up with Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, and therefore have this eternal future in a marvelous environment available to us forever. And all you have to do in order to be a part of that is commit to faith alone in Christ alone. Then grow in grace. Become a power within the angelic conflict for the light, not the dark side. So the vacuousness of the anointed one's souls is evidence of the brain drain imposed by the dark side's campaign against a client nation. Their increasing dominance is the national debate. It increases the absence of doctrinal thought in the souls of believers. So believers, therefore, are not keeping up the pace. The dark side is on the advance. You can see that if you'll watch the news. Approving a little bit of the lie is acquiescence to the whole lie. You just can't have a part of the lie. A lie is a lie, and it generates other lies. To buy into a lie means that you bought into the dark side. And then the dark side can expand the retinue, make it larger. If biblical guidance is based on divine revelation, and it is, and that revelation is immutable, then divine justice must defend it. Now that brings us to client nations. It brings us to the idea of how God manages human history. This is the devil's world. Some people are not aware of this. I know you are. But it might be good to have a review. One of the major doctrines that every believer must understand, if they are to grow in grace and if they are to come to understand the chaos that continues to rage in the devil's world, then they have to understand that it is the devil's world. Now, is there biblical documentation of this? Well, I thought that maybe it would be a good review to comment on that. So let's see. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. There's John chapter 12, verse 31. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. By the way, that's a quote from Jesus. I've got another one. John 14:30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. And then chapter 16, verse 11, the ruler of this world has been judged. He was judged in eternity past, and therefore that ignited the angelic conflict because he said it wasn't fair. Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air. Now, the air has to do with the first heaven. That's what the atmosphere is around the earth, and the angels populate that. I know that many people have a hard time buying into the fact that that is true. But we know from the Old Testament the number of angels that were created in the very beginning, in eternity past, are characterized as myriad. That's a word that means a number that is incomprehensible in its size. So it's just a big number. And then they got divided. One-third of them went to the dark side and created that. The other two-thirds stayed with the Lord. So the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, those that are disobedient deviate from the divine standard. Matthew 4:8. The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things this is Lucifer in context. All of these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. You cannot give what you do not already possess. So if he possessed the world and he offers it to Christ, he'll give it to him if he will do something, fall down and worship me. Then Jesus would have ruled the world. That's the concept anyhow. You also see this same passage repeated by Luke in chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. And finally, 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So this is documentation about the angelic conflict. And who runs the show is Lucifer, the son of the morning. Lucifer is the enemy. He is alive and well. He's an angel. Angels don't die. They have eternal life at their creation. They can go to the dark side. That's fine, but they still have eternal life. They will be bound in the lake of fire at some point in the future. But nevertheless, they're free now. And in the angelic conflict, Lucifer has been allowed to populate with his minions, the myriad of the dark side, to infect the souls of everyone that's been born since Adam and Eve decided to procreate, all the way down to this hour. It rages. We're in it. We defend the light if we have the light in our souls so that we can use it as artillery to defend. So therefore, we have this concept. Now, approving a little bit of the lie is acquiescence to the whole lie. If biblical guidance is based on divine revelation, and that revelation is immutable, then divine justice must defend it. So, therefore, when there's a loss of thought in a client nation, the justice of God must defend the truth. So, there must be a turning around and coming back to the light in this client nation if we plan to enjoy and maintain our freedoms. Otherwise, like other client nations in the past, it will fall, and there's no guarantee that it won't. And in fact, John Smith took a Shreveport Bible Conference, but actually, I taught that back in the 90s, the Gospel's Missionary Journey. And then I resurrected it for Shreveport Conference. Then John took that information and edited it because I don't know how to spell and I don't know grammar and all this kind of business. But John, being a Brit, knows all of this. And so he got it all polished up. And we have released it under the title Gospel's Missionary Journey. And so there are books scattered around. You can have one if you want. The point is, the operative word there is journey. It had to be a journey. Why? Why did it leave SPQR? What happened to those people? Loss of thought. And they were heathen anyhow. But they had establishment viewpoint, and therefore they didn't care the kind of religion that you wanted to follow throughout their entire empire. They were okay with that as long as you didn't challenge Caesar. And if Caesar's left alone, then you can do what you want to do. Behave yourself. We got laws. Go by them. You're cool. So somewhere along the line, they lost the thought. And as a result, the empire fell in 476. What happened next? Well, there had to be a journey. The journey began in what's really Central Europe, Eastern Central Europe. And it just meandered. Nobody could hold the fort. The thought would arise and then it would diminish. Then it would move a little. Rise and diminish. Move a little. And so on it went until they got to England. And England was a wonderful client nation. And they had, let's say, remnants of it up until halfway through the 20th century. Then it started to decline and you see the mess they've got now. We're following suit. The question arises, where's the next client nation? Where? Where would that be? Well, if there's going to be one, God will find it. Maybe this one, though, take this concept here. I'll repeat it. There's a concept here that says that the justice of God and the righteousness of God must defend the truth, especially in a client nation, because that is the place geographically where people can get the gospel freely, respond to it, grow in grace, and provide the power to maintain that environment so that others can follow suit. Approving a little bit of the lie is acquiescence to the whole lie. If biblical guidance is based on divine revelation, and that revelation is immutable, then divine justice must defend it. When there's a loss of thought in a client nation, divine thought must be defended. And if that means removing that piece of real estate as a client nation, then that will and must occur. And what happens next is God's business. There can be another piece of real estate somewhere. Anybody? Anybody? Another piece of real estate somewhere. Maybe Atlantis will rise to the Mediterranean and we can put up shop there. Otherwise, maybe it's time for the rapture. It could happen at any minute. Could be 1,000 years. Those with deceived cardias have opted for religion over Christianity. Religion can be hedonistic. That's what the Jews got into, and they had their client nation status taken away on numerous occasions because they decided to go up to the high hills under the green trees and be hedonistic, worshiping idols. What are the idols that are worshiped today? It's in the souls of individuals, and it varies, but it's obviously not Christ. Those with deceived cardias have opted for religion over Christianity. They have acquiesced to the lie in opposition to the truth, made themselves targets for divine discipline. So there's a problem there. I want to show you a couple of slides here. The laws of divine establishment. You can extract these ideas from Scripture and see that it is the foundational concepts that hold a society together if it intends to be free and remain free. So these are the have-tos for freedom. This is the foundation. Everything else is built on this. First of all, you have divine institutions on the left and authority from divine establishment on the right. The Bible reveals this. First of all, there's the individual. That would be you and everybody else. And therefore, the authority that keeps you in line or not is your free will. You can make good decisions or bad decisions. Question arises, what's a good decision? A good decision is positive volition to establishment principles. Unbelievers are required to do this. Positive volition to establishment principles, and if a believer, you add upon that positive volition to the revelations of the Word of God and then subscribe to both. So free will is the issue. Now, if your volition is tampered with so that you are not in any way associated with establishment concepts of biblical guidance, then you are going to use your free will to do what you want to do, and you will justify the doing of it. When a client nation has a huge number of people who are going on their own, making up what they want to do as they go, then that is an erosion of freedom. But that's just the beginning of it. Second is marriage. Now, marriage has got a multiplicity of definitions now. But there is only one real definition. And it's in your dictionaries. Now, I know that they're going to be printing new ones pretty soon. They've got to, but they have to wait until this chaos settles down and there's just a list that they can use to put paragraphs 1, 2, 3, and 4. Nevertheless, the authority in the marriage is the husband. Why is that? Because Adam was the authority in the beginning. He was the only guy here. Then Eve showed up, and you can tell from reading Genesis 3 that she needed some guidance. And some guidance was going on every afternoon in the garden. And Jesus Christ came in and taught the Word of God. They were to learn that and then apply these principles. Somebody has to be in charge. And so it turns out to be Adam. And that was passed down, and we've got passages in the New Testament that confirm that it's still the policy. So there's that. Then, if procreation occurs, as inevitably it may, you have the divine institution of the family. Now, if there's a family, there has to be procreation, okay? So we got to deal with that with the redefinitions of marriage, because there's some arrangements that's not going to wind up doing that, so they have to rob other people's children and make that a family. Okay, so there's family. And then there's children. Okay, that means that they're parents. Okay, who's the authority structure of the family? It's the parents. And so the parents have to guide the children's thought processes until they can acquire adulthood and make good decisions from their own inventory of ideas. If the authority figure in the home, the husband, is not there, then the mother has to take up that slack. She has to do that, but she's not the authorized figure to do that. Therefore, when you have fractured families in a client nation and the father is not there to run that show from standards of at least establishment viewpoint and hopefully the Word of God, then the child is going to use his free will to make up the rules as he goes along. And so there's a fracturing of parents now in the sense that they're divided families. And half-brothers and half-sisters, and we don't know what you call this other arrangement. Then there's a national entity, the nation itself. What's the authority there? The government. When the government suffers from these three breakdowns because of the people in it and they don't have the establishment viewpoint that is necessary to honorably take responsibility granted to them by a vote and therefore use that power to go their own way, then the nation has a government that is corrupt. Next one, the law of volitional responsibility. There are some principles. First of all, a deliberate wrong action is the effect caused by wrong thoughts, wrong motivations, and wrong decisions. That's what leads to the principles of volitional responsibility's breakdown. A deliberate wrong action is the effect caused by wrong thoughts, wrong motivations, wrong decisions. Thought, decision, and action. Secondly, an impulsive wrong action is the effect caused by submission to the lust pattern in search of self-gratification. So there's a lot of self-gratification going on when there's a breakdown of thought. And I'm not sure, but what I've heard talk to me about Game of Thrones, it seems like everybody makes up the rules as they go along, which is basically what's going on in our society. Number three, deliberate wrong actions at least are thought out, and although erroneous, they do involve thoughts, motives, and decisions. So you think through erroneous thought and then make a decision. Number four, impulsive wrong actions are spontaneous and thus ignore thoughts, motives, and decisions. You do it impulsively. Why is that? Because facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness just do that. You don't have to think about it. Number five, self-indulgence is an unrestrained response to the seductive allurements offered by Cosmos Diabolicus and is characterized by an unbridled urge to gratify the lust pattern of the sin nature. I gave you about 8 verses on Cosmos Diabolicus, the devil's world. Runs the show. If you don't believe that, you'll be lured into his system. The out-of-fellowship believer, considering his acts of human good commendable, while speaking from a deceived cardia, means his religion is worthless. And we're seeing that in the verses that we're noting, having to do with the tongue problem in James 1:26. This means that negative volition of truth is indoctrinated, and when a person hears a standard he rejects, this means that negative volition of truth is indoctrinated, and when he hears a standard he rejects. From an inventory of erroneous ideas, his assumed righteousness is based on cosmic concepts. The result of such a mindset is mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he not fall. Let's note 3 more slides here, that this will amplify the concept. Law of volitional responsibility, misery quotients. Now, why I'm bringing these visuals to you today, because we're in the context of the tongue. That's found, the problem is, in James 1:26. And we're looking at other verses that amplify that idea. Okay, if you've got a problem with what you say, there's a problem there, then your decision-making is flawed. If your decision-making is flawed, then the thought process that led to that is flawed. Thought, decision, and action, if it begins with an erroneous thought, then the production of that is going to be wrong. It can be human good, it can be evil, it can be criminal or whatever. But it has to start somewhere, and it starts in the soul, and the sin nature is involved. Now let's look at the misery quotients of this process. It can be self-imposed misery, voluntary, assumed, or endured. Result of wrong thinking and wrong motivation by assuming these ideas are worthy of consideration. In other words, you have an erroneous inventory of ideas that you've accepted as legitimate and true and therefore functional for you. And therefore it's self-imposed. Self-induced. Willfully acquired or brought on. Wrong decisions based on willful use of a faulty inventory of ideas. Willful use. See, some people can be propagandized and they just do things because that's what they know. Others willfully acquire these concepts because they intend to apply them. Wrong decisions based on willful use of faulty inventory of ideas. Number 3 is self-indulged. Excessive gratification of one's own appetites and desires. Wrong motivation and wrong decisions produce wrong actions, which can be classified in 2 ways. First of all, is deliberate. To take careful thought of. To consult with another in a process of reaching a decision. Premeditated, intentional, not impulsive. Thought out and then executed. Then there is the impulsive. Inclined to act on impulse rather than thought. Uncalculated, spontaneous, unconstrained, and unstudied in manner or behavior. It refers to an action prompted by a sudden urge, not governed by reason, and sometimes contrary to reason. The self-gratification of one's lust patterns. Uncontrolled lust patterns. Law of volitional responsibility, unbearable suffering. There's got to be a payoff because justice and righteousness have been abused here. So what we've got a top nine here. Personal sin and failure to rebound occurs. Secondly, human good, thought, decision, or action. So in sin, you have human good, you have evil. That's number three, evil thought, decision, and action. Evil is metastasized human good. You can have a lot of human good in a society where people just make their decisions to produce human good. But when human good gets so popular that it becomes law, and therefore the new normal, we're told, then that's evil. Four, moral or immoral degeneracy. You have moral degeneracy, this is legalism, and therefore immoral degeneracy, that's hedonism. Number five, life in cosmic one. We've studied that till you went blind. Number six, life in cosmic two. It's a satanic system again. Number seven, bad judgment through ignorance. Therefore, people who are stupid about the system in which they function are going to make bad decisions. Take children that are in a household that is not Christian, but has establishment viewpoint. There's hope there. But what if there is no establishment viewpoint, no establishment structure within the home? Therefore, there's no teaching of establishment viewpoint. Therefore, hedonism results in many ways. Bad judgment through ignorance. Number eight, subjectivity. Overemphasis on self or overestimation of one's abilities. You think you are just smarter than the next guy, shrewder than the next guy, but it turns out people are smarter than you are. And when it's a Game of Thrones, you lose. Number nine, violation of the laws of divine establishment, which we've noted. Laws of volitional responsibility, here's a summary. Wrong thinking produced self-imposed misery. It's self-imposed, wrong thinking. How did you get the wrong thinking? Various ways we've just noted, but if you have wrong thinking, you make wrong decisions, it's self-imposed. Everybody's responsible for their own volition. We suffer because we choose to believe the lie. Number two. Wrong motivation produces self-induced misery. We suffer because we choose to be influenced by this erroneous thought. Three, wrong decisions produced self-indulged misery. We suffer because we willfully decide to make choices based on the lie and on error. Number four, deliberate wrong actions produce self-induced misery. We suffer because we willfully and knowingly do things based on the lie and on error. And finally, number five, impulsive wrong actions produce self-indulged misery. We suffer because we spontaneously, without any thought, emotionally seek to gratify the lust patterns of the sin nature. That gives you a rundown of what can happen when erroneous thought is accumulated in the soul. It is given credence to move forward as far as application is concerned. And therefore, there is an erosion of thought. It can be self-induced, self-indulged, and therefore misery results. The principles that define this situation are addressed by Paul in Galatians 5:4. You have been severed from Christ. Aorist passive indicative of katargeo. Culminative indicates existing results. You've been severed from Christ, which is a category of the existing result. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now in the religious arena, what happens in religion is that there's a lot of law. Laws that lead people to believe that A, going by these laws is going to provide salvation. And after salvation, these laws are going to provide blessings to the individual. And the laws have nothing to do with divine guidance that's found in the New Testament. And we see in the context here of Galatians that these laws have to do with the Mosaic law and a specific law within the Mosaic laws. Now, a believer cannot be severed from Christ, neither can he fall from grace. That's a principle for a believer. There's going to be a follow-up on this. But note in Galatians 5:4, you have been severed from Christ. Okay? You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. But the point is, a believer cannot be separated from Christ, neither can he fall from grace. Follow that? In other words, once saved, always saved. But volitionally, you can remove yourself from the influence of Christ and the influence of the Word of God. So you can sever yourself by moving into the reversionistic categories associated with legalism. That's what the Galatians are going to do and have done. That's why Paul shows up with Galatians. So look at this. You've got a top and bottom circle. A believer cannot be severed from Christ, neither can he fall from grace. Why? Top circle. Once you're in the top circle, you can't get out. So positionally, you're in Christ. Experientially, you can remove yourself, and that's what's going on in our verse here. How do you remove yourself from being united with Christ? Well, you are united with Him as far as positional truth is concerned. But experientially, you remove yourself by sinning. And then sinning is compounded by human good and evil. So that the guidance of the Word of God and your association with Christ is therefore canceled because of your free will decision to remove yourself from that influence. Look at this. What is the love of God? And what is the integrity of God? It is important to understand these composites. First of all, you have righteousness. God did not go to school and learn a bunch of standards that He subscribed to. He is all of those standards. He is righteousness. That righteousness has standards. We are to subscribe to those as they're revealed to us in Scripture. And so righteousness means God is righteous, and that righteousness has standards, and those standards must be protected, and that's where justice comes in. So justice is the function of divine integrity and the love of God. Does God love you when you violate His standards and you have discipline come your way? Is that love? Then let's go back to the family. Let's go back there and let's have children under the roof, and there's a mama and there's a daddy. And the parents want the children to learn establishment viewpoint. That's where they begin. There are rules here under this roof. There are these rules. Those rules should be biblical standards having to do with establishment reality. And you teach that to the children. You have to do it this way, not that way. When the child deviates, do you say, that's okay, here's the sucker? When the child deviates, you say, that's okay, people do sin. Yes, that can be pointed out that people do sin, and then follow that up by saying, you have begun the sinning process. And therefore, this has to be measured in some way. We have to decide the intensity of the violation, explain the violation, insist that it not occur again. Now, that's fair warning. And then when it does occur again, say, have we not told you here just 15 minutes ago that you were not to do that? That violates our house rules here. And so the guidance has to come in to build that inventory of establishment viewpoint so that when you get to a functional cardia, say around 13-ish, where abstract thought can be processed, you introduce the authority of the whole works, the universe, life, the earth. Everything is under the authority of God. And He has rules. And His rules are standards that do not deviate, and we've got to start learning those now that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now you're going to have to start learning God's standards and go by those. And the guidance process, of course, begins, and justice is going to defend those standards. And so that's the love of God. Why is the punishment or the discipline considered to be love? Because people have taken love and they have put the human viewpoint definition on it. What is the definition of love? That everybody gets along and holds hands and sings sweet songs. Anyone seen this lately? Where's the love of God in the souls of people in this country? Where's that? Okay, there's a lot missing here. But where is it in the souls of believers? Believers have to orient and adjust to the standards. And if they deviate, then we've got a problem with justice. Justice has to defend these standards. And that's divine discipline. And therefore you have discipline in the home by parents teaching children this right and wrong. They grow up. They have standards, hopefully, of establishment viewpoint and standards from the Word of God. And therefore they know the love of God wants to bless you, but He can't bless you if you deviate from the standards. So you may have divine discipline designed to bring you back to where you need to be. And that's the love of God. Therefore, there are standards, and the standards in no way ever or any way compromised. Not by God. They do by us. And justice, therefore, steps in and fixes this. But He does it. The system is grace. The system is grace, and therefore the policy of all of this is grace. Grace is available to resolve all issues in the souls of believers. It may not be the resolution you desire, but it will be the resolution that Scripture describes and imposes. And if you ever think that, well, maybe God hadn't got all the facts here. He doesn't know all the details of what I'm up against. That's where omniscience is a part of divine integrity. No, He's got all the facts. So you can't argue with that. So to repeat, this would be a good place to stop, but let's do these two points. The believer cannot be severed from Christ, neither can he fall from grace. At salvation, the believer is placed in a union with Christ, a circumstance described as positional sanctification, or being inside the top circle. Severance from that status quo is impossible. Okay, but secondly, the entire plan of God for a believer is His matchless grace. Regardless of the spiritual status quo of the believer, he is always supervised by the composites of the love of God or the integrity of God. Point one, righteousness, which refers to the standards of divine integrity. Secondly, justice, which is the function of divine integrity. Three, grace, which is the system or policy of divine integrity. And four, omniscience, which refers to the divine decree. Believers are never dealt with by God outside this system of policy, or policy of grace. Well, we'll review point two on page 488 when we come back. But it is time for us to stop for a few minutes for tea and crumpets, and it'll put us back here at 10 till the hour.